The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody. My microphone is on. I didn't think it was on. So, hey, it's good to be with you guys. If you would, please find your seats and grab your Bibles and open to Psalm 65. We'll be continuing our Summer in the Psalms series here. If you don't have a Bible of your own or didn't bring one with you, there are these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. And the passage for today, Psalm 65, is on page 449. 449 is where you can find the passage. And again, if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible as our gift to you. We love God's Word, want to put Bibles in people's hands. So please take it. If you do not have a Bible, make it your own. Mark it up, bend the pages, study it for all that it's worth. Psalm 65 is a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm about praising God and worshiping God. And before we dive into it, as you're turning there, I want to give you just a brief, update, especially for those of you that are members of The Well. You know that I wasn't here last week. Traveled out to Kansas City to visit a friend of ours named Jim Hayes, Jim and Laura. We usually pray for them off and on as a church family. They labored to plant a church in Kansas City over the last, 13 years or so. And this last Sunday was their final gathering as a church. It was really bittersweet. Ducky and I and Christy, my wife, we went up there and joined with them for their final celebration. And it was bittersweet, sweet as in terms of hearing people's stories of what God had done in their lives, but also a little bit bitter because it was the closing of a chapter. But I loved the way that God led Jim and his team to lead this final gathering. They kept talking about how this is just a chapter in a book of the story that God is writing in the lives of people that were reached through that church. It's called The Fount. And that there are many more chapters to be written with different titles. And the people of The Fount will always be people of The Fount. They'll just be in now scattering to different churches across Kansas City. And so, like I said, it was bittersweet, lots of tears, but it was beautiful. You really see, I think, the power of God on display in Jim and Laura. One of the things that I know Ducky and I talked about, and then our leadership team, we met this last week, we really want to bless Jim and Laura and their family with a financial gift to just say, hey, we love you guys, and we hope that this would help as you transition to whatever God has next for you. And so as a leadership team, we decided that we would do a $500 matching grant, so a $500 dollar-for-dollar match, and we just kind of like a mini campaign. And so we're just asking all of you to prayerfully consider maybe being a part of that, helping to bless those guys as they head to their next season in life. So throughout the month of August, I guess you could say, because we're almost in August, but beginning this week through roughly the end of August, we're going to do that campaign. And so every dollar that you give will be matched up to $500. So if y'all give $500, it becomes $1,000. If you guys give more than that, we're going to match up to $500. We were like, you know, if somebody gave a $30,000 check, we don't think we should match that because we'd be broke, and then we'd be closing the doors. So that we felt like that was faithful. And so what I'll do is I'll put together an email this week and send it out along with a link to where you can give. You can also give in the give box in the back, as usual, towards that. And on the envelope, just mark matching grant or something like that so that we know what that money is for. And we'll make sure it gets to the right place. I'm leaving for vacation for a few weeks. When I get back, we'll check that income line, and then when I get back, I'll give everybody a report, and maybe we'll do some, we'll get some cards, and maybe everybody can sign them, and we'll send that off to Jim and Laura and their families. Just want to invite you to be a part of that. I think it's one great way to bless those guys as they look at what's next in this season of life for them. So I want to move into God's word for this morning. If you would, please stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Psalm 65. The superscription of this psalm reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song." Verse 1. "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, soften it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." It's the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for the privilege of gathering with your people this morning. Lord, we ask that you would come by the power of your Spirit and encounter us here. Lord, I know that each of us comes into this space on a Sunday morning in different places from the week that now lies behind us, and maybe in different places in terms of what might lie ahead of us. And so, Father, I pray that you would come by the power of your word, by the power of your Spirit, turn our hearts away from our rhythms of self-worship. Help us to be transformed into more fully formed worshipers of you. Father, purify our hearts and our minds and help us to be in a posture and a place to be transformed by you. Help us to be reminded of the work of Jesus at the cross and the empty tomb and the promise of heaven, so that we might behold you in all your power and your might and your grace and your mercy and your abundant provision for us. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. I remember close to 13 years ago when we first started planting the well in our living room, Christy and I, four other people, many of you have heard this story over and over again, sense God's called to plant, to do work for him, right? Anybody ever had that sense? Maybe not to plant a church, but you knew that God had asked you to do something maybe, and you went out and you started to do that he had asked you to do, whether it was to heal your marriage or to be more solid in your daily devotional life or restore a friendship with somebody, or it could be a whole host of things. You heard God speak to you and he said, hey, go do this. And in obedience, you begin walking forward in doing that. And in the midst of trying to walk obediently and faithfully to him, all hell broke loose and your life kind of fell apart. So for us, when we started planting in 2012, actually, is when we started planting, man, it was kind of glorious. Like, hey, there's just six of us. Our seven kids outnumber the six of us, so it's good. It's a great start for a little church, right? It wasn't long before a few guys in our church fell off their rocker and got really, really stupid. I won't give any more details other than that, but it was uncanny. Also in the midst of that, my mom caught stage 4 cancer, and she's single, lived about 100 and some odd miles from here, and here I am working two different ministries trying to figure out how to juggle that and take care of my mom and the final instances of her life, final moments. And then a few months later, she passed away, and never forget that day walking into the retirement home and finding her lifeless body. Difficult season, to say the least. And I'm sure many of you have probably experienced something similar, if not worse. And the question that I think comes to all of us is, when we're walking through seasons like that, how do we worship God? How do you praise Him? Like, I think sometimes it seems easier to praise God in the easier times, maybe harder to praise Him in the worse. But then it's uncanny because there are other times where it feels easier to worship Him in the worst of times because you know that He's the only thing that is going to stabilize you. So do you ever notice that, how inconsistent we really are? Like, in one season of hardship, I find myself totally, like, clinging to Jesus, and other seasons, I find it hard to even recognize God's presence. And so I don't know so much if the good times and the bad times really matter, but they are at least an indicator for us of what goes on in our hearts as it pertains to worshiping and praising God. I think we can find difficulty in either one. And the reality is this: if you get to a place where you can kind of recognize and even confess that, yeah, sometimes it's those difficult seasons where I find it hardest, but then also there's these other times in my life where it's really difficult and I see that it wasn't that hard. If you can confess that much, what are you really confessing, right? Part of it is you're confessing that you're human on the one side. But the reality is what you and I are confessing in those moments is that we have an issue with worship. Some authors would call it a worship dysfunction. We struggle with worshiping God regardless of what the season is in our lives because sin has entered the world and broken us, and we are therefore much better at self-worship than we are at God worship. There's something about our sin nature. Regardless of, you have a really good season, and suddenly you're giving yourself a pat on the back, right? Like somehow you had something to do with that good season. Or you have a bad season, and suddenly you're cursing God under your breath, as though it was His fault, right? These are all indicators of an issue inside of us. Again, it's a worship dysfunction. Because of sin, sin turns our attention inward rather than upward. Sometimes sin turns our attention outward instead of upward, meaning I begin to look to people, places, and things to satisfy, to make me feel good, and that's called self-worship. That's a problem that exists in every one of us. Now, I also want to say this, before we dive into the text more fully, I don't want you to hear me say that it's wrong to lament or to cry out to God with your emotions, whether you're sad or you're in despair or you're lonely, whatever. That it's not wrong to lament that. God doesn't expect you to ignore your emotions and come into Him with this big happy smile on your face like everything's okay. Sometimes I think that's half the problem in the modern church today anyways, isn't it? Like, all of us know when we walk into a church gathering on Sunday and everybody goes, "How you doing?" "I'm fine." It's a Christian four-letter F word, right? And we're really not fine. God doesn't expect us to be fakers in front of Him. I love that about God. Like, you can be real with God. So He doesn't expect you to just be fake about it. You can come to Him and lament. You can cry out. You can express your anger and your despair. But what I am saying is we shouldn't get stuck there. And I think that that is a human problem, is we get stuck in the lament. We get stuck in the brokenness. And we forget Surprisingly, not so surprisingly, maybe we forget that what God wants of us is transformation. He doesn't want to leave you in that place. He wants to give you joy and true happiness in the midst of the difficult seasons so that you can actually praise him with a heart that is authentically in love with him. And this is why the Psalms are so good for us, okay? The Psalms are beautiful places for us to spend our time in, especially over the summers in the midst of all the dry heat that we experience. I honestly would say the Psalms are a good place for us to spend time in every day of our lives. I've tried to practice doing a psalm a day for years. I'll be honest with you, I fail all the time. But I love the Psalms. They're a great place to come back to. And the reason why is because they always describe the human writers as very normal people who just simply struggle with difficulty, struggle with sin, struggle with brokenness, just the same as you and I do. And I think that the psalmists, these people that wrote these psalms, now David wrote most of them, but the people that wrote these psalms, I think they would struggle at times with the difficulty of finding ways to praise God amidst the storms of life, as they resisted that temptation towards self-worship. So that's why these passages are so good, and this one today is especially good for us. David is always a great example to look to, especially if you're trying to figure out how to praise God amidst good times and bad times. Most commentators regarding Psalm 65 really don't know exactly what the circumstances are for this psalm. We don't really know the exact historical setting, but we do know things about David, okay? And so just focusing on who David is for a moment is really helpful for us to remember how human he is. David struggled with egregious sins. We've done lots of summaries of David here. Most of you have heard me share those stories and you've read your Bibles. He struggled with egregious sins. He carried the weight. Think of this. He carried the weight of leading an entire nation on his shoulders. He also faced some really gut-wrenching seasons of life where friends and family both betrayed him and hurt him. And some even put a hit out on his life and tried to kill him. And so David is the one writing this psalm. We know that David is, in some regards, no different than you and I, and probably face more than you and I will ever face, okay? And the question is, how does David praise God through thick and thin? And I'm going to give you kind of the answer up front to just set the table for you and let you know. I think David is able to praise God through thick and thin, whether he's dealing with his own sin issues, or he's dealing with somebody else's sin issues, or he's just dealing with the natural hardships of this life that all do arise out of a broken world. I think he's able to do that by simply remembering God's unchanging character. I just want to say it again because I don't want you to miss that because it sounds so simple. I think the way that David does this is he just simply remembers God's unchanging character, especially in the midst of the shifting sands of this life that we all walk through. Face it, you and I have no clue what's going to happen in the next moment, right? Anybody ever walk through heavy seasons of life where you start to get a little bit cynical or afraid of answering your phone? Well, I mean, that's me every day because I'm tired of like the telemarketers that call because somebody like hacked my phone number. Do you guys get those too, the spam calls? Ridiculous. It's not that. I'm talking about you almost get a PTSD thing. Like you don't want to answer the phone because you're not quite sure if the next phone call is going to be another bad report or not. How do you worship God in the midst of this kind of atmosphere we're living in? I think David does it simply by remembering and standing on God's unchanging character. Your character, my character, broken, shifty, sketchy. God, no sketch, no change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what David does here is he praises God when things are going well, and he praises him when things aren't going so well, and he does it, I believe, by continuing to redirect the attention off of himself and onto the God who never changes. And first character attribute that David highlights for us is this. God is the God of grace and mercy. Now, that might not sound mind-blowing to you because you've probably heard that, right? I've heard that God is the God of grace and mercy. But look at verse 1. When David begins by saying in verse 1 that praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall all vows be performed, what's he doing? David is simply acknowledging that God deserves our praise. God deserves our religious affections, regardless of our current circumstances. Now, the question you have to ask, once you get to that point, you go, okay, God deserves it. Why? Why does God deserve our praise? Why does he deserve our attention? Why does God deserve our worship, no matter what's going on in our lives? Why is he the focal point of our attention? Well, the answer, according to David, when you look through these first few verses, down through from verse 2 to 4, is simply this. God is the God of grace and mercy, right? A part of the way that David illustrates the fact that he's the God of grace and mercy is that he hears our prayers. That's a fascinating thing to think about. The God of the universe hears your prayers. Probably doesn't always answer them the way you want him to. But he hears your prayers. If God is real, right? If he's real, and if he's actually perfect, he hears your prayers. Like, he listens to your prayers. Even though you and I, when we pray, probably don't pray so perfectly. We know that the motivations of our heart, we know the thoughts of our minds, we know the words of our mouths oftentimes do not bring God glory, and yet God listens to our prayers. That's a God of grace and mercy, right? I find it hard to listen to people that are not perfect. Can anybody else join me? I mean, I'm not okay, get it, right? Like, that's obviously a pretty exaggerated way of saying it, but let me put it this way too. Without getting really like personal, there are certain kinds of sins in some people that if I know that's the sin they deal with, I am kind of repulsed by that. Does anybody you understand what I'm saying? And I really don't want to listen to them. A God, on the other hand, while he is repulsed by sin, listens. He listens to sinners. He's also the God to whom anyone can come to regardless of past, present, and future sins. Verse 2. Think about that. Past, present, future sins. God sees them. He knows all things, right? If God knows everything, then he knows every hair on your head. Well, if he knows every hair on your head, then he knows every thought you're ever going to have, every action you're ever going to take, every desire that's ever going to motivate you. He knows everything. You know what there's this word in the Greek for everything. You know what it means? It's a great trick, yeah. It means everything. It doesn't mean anything other than everything. And God knows that, and yet he still provides a way for any of us, regardless of what he knows about us, to come to him. That's the God of grace and mercy, right? He's also the God who covers, think of this, he not only lets you come to him, he knows all them sins, but he actually covers and removes all that sin from the smallest sin to the worst of atrocities. That's verse 3. The word that is used there is atone. And atone simply means to cover and remove and pay. That's another way of saying it too. There's three aspects to the word atone, at least in the universe of the language that is used there. Covers your sin, removes your sin, and then, after doing that, pays for your sin. Or maybe it's before doing that. It's in the same universe. He does all three. That's the point. What kind of a perfect God can you think of that would come and pay for your sin, cover it, and then remove it so that you can come into his presence? That's grace and mercy. Like, I think if I know somebody's really big, bad sin, like, we could probably put it through, if some guy raped a woman, right? Deep down inside, what I want to do is hurt somebody. But God's grace And his mercy is sufficient for all sin, past, present, future. That's the God of grace and mercy. He's much different than I am. He's much different than you are. But that grace and that mercy is extended to anybody, regardless of the dark depths that that sin went to. Atone. He's also the God who calls sinners to himself. Why? So he can make them into sons and daughters, verse 4. Takes enemies, because really our sin makes us an enemy of God. You're not a child of God, okay, until you become saved. Prior to that, you're an enemy of God. There's this common American saying, we're all children of God. No, that's not true. We're all created by God, yes, but you don't become a child of God until you become saved. Because prior to that, you're an enemy of God who's going to get his full wrath, the full weight of his wrath, because you have not received what Jesus did on the cross, which was to take that wrath for you so that you can now receive the full extent of his love. Children of God, on the other hand, who have trusted in Jesus, have been drawn near. And they've been drawn near to God so they can go from enemies to now sons and daughters who are part of the family, recipients of God's love, no longer facing the wrath of God for their sin. That's what God does for us. And think, none of this is based on you and I. And nothing you and I get to do that makes that happen. If you're sitting here this morning, there's probably a reason you're here, right? And 9 times out of 10, you didn't come here of your own volition. God started to do something inside of you whereby you went, I need to be in a church and I need to follow God. Or you're in a place where you're like, my life is in shambles and I need my life to be fixed, and God is drawing me here so that I might hear the gospel message and become saved. It's all about God doing those things for you and I. That's the God of grace and mercy. He does all of this apart from your actions, whether good or bad. You can't earn his love because he's a God of grace and mercy. He's also the God of love. Grace and mercy are the two sides of the coin of his love. You want to say, what does it look like when God loves somebody? He extends grace and he extends mercy. To extend grace means to give somebody what they don't deserve. To give somebody mercy means to withhold from them what they actually deserve, because Jesus took it for them. So God is the one who does that, right? Isn't it fantastic to think about the God of grace and mercy? You can parse this out for a very long time, and the whole intention here is to move your heart to praise and worship God. As you look at verse 4, David teaches us that God is the God who satisfies the deepest longings within our souls, and he does it better than any created thing ever could. And he does that as he, God, makes us into his perfect possessions in his presence. Think about it. If God, according to verse 4, draws us into his presence after he chooses us and saves us, what's going to happen in his presence? You're going to become perfected. You know the problem with most humans is that we think, man, I've got some filthy, dirty things in my life that I need to get fixed up. And you know what? You do need to do some work on that. So please don't hear me wrong. You do need to do some work. You don't just get to sit back and look at the pile of dog crap on the floor from the dog and go, God will take care of that. No, you gotta get up and pick it up and you gotta put it in the trash, okay? Because God's motivating you to do so. My point. It's kind of a partnership there. But here's the thing. You're not going to do any of that if God's not working in you. And the beauty here is the way that you overcome Satan, sin, and death in your life, the way that you overcome temptation, the way that you overcome condemnation, the way that you overcome despair, all those things that come from Satan, sin, and death, is you spend time in the presence of God, because the presence of God is perfect. And when you spend time in the presence of God, your imperfections begin to get whittled down. You become holier. You become more like God when you spend time with him. We all understand this, right? You have some friends maybe that you probably shouldn't hang out with as much because they do all sorts of things that you used to do and you don't want to do that anymore. Right? The scriptures do say that, bad company. Thank you. Charity knows this because she's my daughter and she was probably raised on that passage. No, Charity, you cannot hang out with them because bad company corrupts good character, good morals. And there is truth in that statement, right? We know that. We need to fill our lives with good things, including filling our minds and our hearts with good things so the good things come out. Fill your lives with bad things come out. We always called it giggo, garbage in, garbage out, okay? And so the same goes with spending time with God. When you spend time in God's presence, it is as though his character begins to shape and mold your character to look more like him. And it's not that you begin to sin less. It's more like maybe you sin less in some areas and other sins become really prevalent. Like, oh, shoot, if I had known that was there, I would have been working. Well, I couldn't because I was working on this. Like, the reality is we're so infected with sin, y'all, that we don't get perfection until we go to heaven. But spending time in the presence of God is what will perfect you. And that's what David is recognizing here. Being in his presence will perfect you. It's the God of grace and mercy that he would say, hey, you know what? I know you're a jacked up mess. You don't have to go take a shower before you come into my presence. You come to me with all your jacked up mess, and I'm going to be that shower of grace and mercy for you. And I'm going to straighten you out. I'm going to put pieces back together, and I'm going to shape and mold you more into the character of my son. That's attractive. That's the God of grace and mercy. Think about it. God is absolutely perfect. Said this once, right? You know what that means? Is that he has no need. Right? He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to sleep. Right? Doesn't need to work a job for money. He also doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need us the way that we sometimes are like, I need somebody. He doesn't need us. He's completely self-sustained. God needs nothing to continue his existence for all of eternity. And yet, what does God do? God creates us to be his reflection in a broken world. And once we got broken with sin, he wants us to be with him in his presence as his blood-bought sons and daughters. That's what brings glory to his name. See, though we are imperfect, though we are stained with sin, though we often rebel against him, what does God do? Well, he's gracious and he's merciful, and we can see that in this passage. He's the God of action, right? He speaks to us through what he does. His grace and mercy are on full display in the way that he listens to our prayers, in the way that he calls us to himself, in the way that he removes our sins as high as the heavens are above the earth and as far as the east is from the west, an infinite amount of distance. This is what God does for us. And then he continues to perfect us as his children and offers complete satisfaction in his presence. This is the God of grace and mercy that David is turning to in this passage to praise. Now, if these things don't describe the God of grace and mercy, I don't know what would. You know what I mean? One commentator asks this. He says, hey, are you dissatisfied with life? I admit, there are a lot of reasons to wake up in the morning and be dissatisfied with life, or to lay my head down on my pillow and be dissatisfied with life. I don't know what it is for you. Sometimes for me, it's lack of funding. Other times for me, dissatisfaction with life has to do with my own sin patterns that I face that I really wish I would have gotten over a long time ago, and I kick myself in the butt like, what is wrong with you? Those are times where I feel dissatisfied, probably more dissatisfied with myself, but dissatisfied with life. Like, I wish this would change and be different. This commentator says, are you dissatisfied with life? If you are, perhaps you're seeking satisfaction in things other than God. Oh, thanks, jerk. Appreciate you. Dude, sheesh. He says, you were made to know and revel in or worship God. So the things of this world, whether it's a job, wealth, health, relationships, belonging, status, etc., those things will never fulfill you, he says. Instead, draw near to God. Draw near to the God of grace and mercy through the blood of his Son. So, hey, look, if you struggle to praise God like I do at all times, you and I, we can turn our attention away from worshiping ourselves by remembering that God is the God of grace and mercy. He hears you when you cry out to him. He removes your darkest sins. He calls you his own when you come to him by faith in Christ. He's ready at all times to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Not only that, the next portion of our text, David goes on to say that God is the power of might. God is the God of power and might. He's also the God of power and might. I don't know how he said that. It was wrong. But he's the God of power and might. Like if God's grace and mercy don't fully snap you out of your self-pity, fully snap you out of your self-justifying patterns, which, again, self-worship, think of this vision of God's power and might on display here in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, David acknowledges that God speaks to us with righteous and awesome deeds. Think about that. He speaks to us with righteous and awesome deeds. And the right question for us to ask when we're trying to interpret the scriptures is this. Well, what righteous and awesome deeds does God use to speak to us? Once again, this comes back to the idea that actions speak louder than words. Does everybody agree with that? Like, we can all use words to say things. That's what I'm doing. I'm using words to say things on a stage, right? The reality is, if somebody doesn't back up those words with some actions, we kind of wonder, like, gosh, is it really true? So what David does here is he outlines some more actions, and he gets very specific. These are actions that speak louder than words in terms of God's power and might. When you look at verses 5 through 8, here's some of the actions. Verse 5, God saves us and gives us hope. We've already done a great expose already on God saving us as sinners, right? Shouldn't that give us some hope when you think about that? That there is a gracious and merciful God who saves us. That gives us hope. That's based on God's power on display. Who else could save you and I from where we were headed other than God himself? Unless you think you could do it yourself, that would be pretty hopeless. But because God saves us, we're given hope, according to verse 5. Verse 6, think about this. God created, anybody love the mountains? Yes, I love the mountains. I'm going there this next week, by the way. Yeah, I can't wait. I love the mountains. I really love the Rocky Mountains. But the Black Hills are absolutely beautiful. There's something different about riding through either one of those. We're going to Black Hills. God created those things, made them stand there, and then sustains them there. They're not there by their own power, okay? Mountains don't have power, but they are an image of majestic power, agreed? Behind that image is the God who created and put them there and then keeps them there. If God wanted those mountains to be brought down, he would snap his fingers and it would be done. That's the God of power and might. Look at verse 7. God is the one who stills the storms of this life, whether they be natural or relational storms, as the nations rage against each other. The problem with the storm stories all throughout Scripture is that Jesus is always sleeping in the boat in the midst of the storm. We rode home from an outreach event last night in Omaha late at night, and we were trying to beat the storm. I will not confess how fast we were going. Y'all can just pray for my salvation. But we were trying to get home to beat the hail because we didn't want to die. So it's kind of like a catch-22. You ride faster so maybe you don't die anyways. All of the lightning and thunder and then a little bit of rain that we got, and from our vantage point, absolutely breathtaking. You know what it's like when you're trying to go to sleep, though, and lightning strikes really near to your house and the thunder slaps so loudly that it shakes your bed and you, like, come straight out of bed like, what the heck's going on? I'm going to die. That is kind of a response to power and might, right? Now back to the fact that Jesus is always sleeping in the boat in the midst of the storms. It drives me nuts because I have a hard time sleeping anyways. But especially when I think about all the relational storms, for me personally, I don't know about you, but relational storms are really difficult for me. They just cause me a lot of anxiety, and I don't sleep well. If I do sleep, I feel like I'm dreaming about whatever relational storm I may have walked through. And so I have a hard time with that. But Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And I think his disciples asked him, yo, bro, what are you doing sleeping? Did you know there's a storm? He's like, I created it. You need me to stop? Okay, I'll stop the storm. And it stops. I heard one preacher say a long time ago, and I think I know who it was, but I don't want to get it wrong, but there was a preacher who basically said something to the effect of, it is fascinating to me that God can silence storms, but when he asks you and I to open our mouths to praise, we oftentimes refuse. It's just that statement always stuck with me. I think it was Paul Washer. Who was positive of it, so I think that's who it was. But then that whole thought, there's Jesus just sleeping in the boat. Hey, yeah, it's a storm, big deal. Stops it. And I think his disciples are in awe of him at that point because they saw him do something powerful and mighty. Verse 8, God reveals his power and his might from the rising to the setting of the sun, all across every square inch of earth. Why? So that you and I might see him and hear him and know him and find our joy in him. The reason for creation is so that you and I would worship the Creator, period. And yet we often want to worship the created things that don't last. God is the God of power and might, and he's worthy of our praise. Now, when you think about how God speaks to us through his power and might on display through salvation, as well as on display through natural relational storms that rage across the world, one commentator reminded me that David's language here in these verses would have instantly made Israel remember what God did, his actions of redemption in the book of Exodus. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, this is where God uses created things during the plagues to set his people free from a slave master in Egypt. Then ultimately, what does he do after that? He parts the Red Sea so they can pass through that. And then he could go a step further, and when the enemy pursues through the Red Sea, what does he do? Brings the waters crashing down on the enemy. He annihilates the enemy. So he redeems his people by his power and might, and then he utterly destroys the enemy, slave master. Bottom line here is this. A God is not the God of fluffy, pacifying words. He is the God of power and might. And he has proven his words with his actions time and time and time again. And if God's power and might are so visible in his work of rescuing people like Israel from slavery in Egypt during the Exodus, how much more is his power and might on display in the person and work of Jesus? How much more? Like our salvation, I think, is probably the most visible display of God's power and might. God speaks to us loudly every day regarding his power and his might to save us from Satan, sin, and death through the finished work of Jesus at a cross, an empty tomb, and his promise to return. When you think about the power of the gospel and the message of the gospel to save, it is also a message that is powerful to sustain, to satisfy, and to transform. What more would you need to turn your attention away from worshiping self to now praising God and his power and his might to save? Well, apparently, David has one more thing to say. And if our good friend Mike was here, even though he's away with his family, celebrating his birthday, I think, yeah, we would say Mike gets one more thing to say, and that's it, not five. David has one more thing to say. And the last thing he has to say is none other than this. God is the God of abundant provision. Verses 9 through 13. I tend to think this about this final portion. I think the Spirit of God moved David to include these final verses in this song because I think God knows that one of the main areas we struggle to praise and worship him in is in daily provision. Okay? We either spend our lives pursuing great wealth and then hoarding it, or we spend our lives worrying about our daily provision and chasing the almighty dollar. Okay? We do one of those two things. What we struggle with is worshiping money. We struggle with all that money provides for us, and we do that while oftentimes robbing God of the worship that he alone deserves. And to get our wandering hearts back on track, I think what David wants to remind us of is this. God's the God of abundant provision. You can't outgive God. There's no way you can. And God is more generous than you could ever imagine. I always like to say when talking about this that, can you imagine what would have happened for your salvation if Jesus would go on that cross and gone, I'm not going to give all of it. I'm just going to give one drop. I don't want to give all of it, God. Like, health, wealth, and prosperity preachers tick me off. Those are some people that are gut-wrenching to me. I'll confess that right now. Yeah, I don't want to shake hands with them or look at them or even smile at them because their theology stinks and it's selfish, right? Like, yeah, anyways, I won't get on too much of a tangent, but when Jesus crawled up on that cross, he gave everything. It wasn't stingy. It wasn't chintzy at all. That's the God that if you're a believer or claim to be a believer, this is the God you claim to worship, right? He's more generous than you could ever imagine. One commentator says this, says, hey, it would be possible. It's possible, perhaps. It's being sarcastic, by the way, just so you know. It'd be possible, perhaps, for a deliverer to be strong and gracious enough to save, yet only do it sparingly. Problem is this. The true living God that we talk about from the Bible, he blesses us with amazing provision. He, therefore, is worthy of our highest praise and our submissive faith. So David knows that the living God not only possesses endless amounts of resources, but he also knows this. God is abundantly generous in providing us with the resources that we need just at the right time. Just at the right time. Might not be when you want it. Because a lot of times I'm like, hey, Lord, I need that provision now. And he's like, yo, 10 weeks from now, you get that. I don't know that 10 weeks ago. But 10 weeks later, I'm like, oh, you finally gave it up. Thank you. Made me wait for 10 weeks. And he's like, yeah, I taught you how to pray for 10 weeks. Oh, thank you. Okay. That's how my conversations with the Lord go. Just letting you know. It does sound something like that. Notice what David says here. he says that God, in verse 9, not only sends the rain for the harvest. Jake can say amen. And Deb can say, I'm trying to find all the farmers. I'm just stop now. God not only sends the rain for the harvest, but he also provides the seeds to plant and replant. That's beautiful. He provides it all. Verse 10, he's the God who blesses those planted seeds and causes them to grow. Huh. And, you know, New Testament writers use farmers as examples of what it means to faithfully trust and worship God with our lives. Verse 11, he provides the annual harvest. Okay. 12, 13, he clothes the pastures and hills with the beauty that brings true joy. Bottom line here is this. Oh, you can worship God with your entire being. If you would understand that God is the God of abundant provision. Like that truth that he will provide abundantly for you is meant to move your heart to worship him. And I can think of no other area that we probably struggle with more than the area of worshiping God with our time, talent, and treasure. Okay. The thing about Christianity, especially in the West, more so than we'll say in the East, or at least in its origins, the thing about Christianity in the West is that the West, for some reason, is so caught up with consumerism and, I don't know, Selfishness, probably. But here in the West, I think Christians are good, or at least professing Christians are good about talking about God's provision. Man, have you heard what God did for me? But then they skimp out on worshiping God with their time, their talent, their treasure. This is not meant to be a dig. We've already had this conversation. Ducky, I'll tell you a story. Christians are oftentimes known to be the chintziest of tippers at restaurants. Just terrible, okay? So I say you can talk to Ducky, he'll tell you. There are mistakes that get made. But Christians are often known to be really, really chintzy. Like, we demand great service, and then here's a dollar or two. The crazy thing is we do the same thing at the tithe box. And then there's no giving to the poor on top of that, that Jesus mentions in Matthew 23. Question is, how could you proclaim to worship an abundantly generous God who provides for all your needs while you hold on tightly to your money, your belongings, your time, your talent, in a closed fist? Now, the reality of a closed fist, and I'm sure many of you have heard this, is your hand's not open to receive because you're too busy clenching your fist and holding on to things, right? Probably some health, wealth, and prosperity preacher came up with that thing, and that's probably where I got it. No, because I don't watch them. So, but it is an interesting analogy that when my hand is closed, it's not open to receive. But when my hand is open in worship and in generosity, it's open to receive as well. And you may remember Jesus did address this in Matthew 6. He addressed worry, right? And he basically said, hey, don't worry about your daily provision. God will provide abundantly for your every need. And in that passage, Jesus' aim is basically the same as David's here in this worship song. He's basically saying, hey, yo, true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth, according to John 6, with open-handed generosity. See, believers who worship God with open-handed generosity are simply doing one thing, worshiping God. And in doing that, we are literally reflecting God's generosity to the watching world. How else would the watching world see true godly generosity? And when you see godly generosity, you go, man, that person's worshiping God, trusting him. That's like they're sleeping in the boat with him. Praise God, right? Praise God that he always provides in abundance just in the nick of time for us. I want to conclude this way. I don't feel like there's much more that I could or should say, to be honest with you. I've already used a lot of words. We do serve a good God. Amen. We serve the God of grace and mercy. He's the God of power and might. He's the God of abundant provision. Has he not proven himself time and time again to be this kind of God to you? Right? You need to look no further, as I said earlier, than a bloody cross and an empty tomb and the promise of eternity, to see God as gracious and merciful, powerful and mighty and abundant in his provision. That bloody cross and that empty tomb and that promise of heaven, it speaks louder than any words that I could ever speak. Amen? So my final words to you today are this. You and I would do well to have our hearts redirected. You know, redirected means turned away. It means to repent, which is something you should do on a daily basis as a believer, constantly turning away from Satan, sin, and death, constantly turning away from our patterns of self-worship, being turned to a new pattern, a refreshed pattern, every single day of worshiping, praising God on a daily basis for his grace, his mercy, his power, his might, and his abundant provision. Amen? Pray that you'll go there. Jesus, thank you for our time in your word. Pray, Lord God, that you would come now in these moments and apply your word to our hearts even more so. Help us to repent of ways that we have not worshiped you. Help us to repent of ways that we have attempted to go at it alone and worship ourselves instead. Help us, Father, to behold the power and the might and the grace and the mercy and abundant provision of Jesus at that cross. Refresh and renew us in these closing moments. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.